Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And if somebody is using the Bible in the pew and have the page number on that, would you just shout out the page number on that? 785? 1185. So if you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 1185. Hebrews chapter 2. As you turn there, a couple weeks ago, I came across a cartoon, a little sort of hand-drawn cartoons in the newspaper. This was in a Christian magazine. And the cartoon was sort of a little simple sketch of a little church building with two lines of people. One line of people walking into the church building, the other line of people walking out of the church building. And the people walking into the church building, there was a little caption over them that says, "We're coming to this church because we don't like the last one we were at." And the line going out of the church had a little caption over it that says, "We're leaving this church because we don't like it anymore." You know, and the cartoonist was getting at this notion that really has come to be a significant problem in the church. It's kind of revolving door that many churches are, and the kind of church shopping and church hopping that goes on in the lives of many Christians, where if some preference isn't met, people disgruntle, gather up their marbles, and they go somewhere else and play. And you can just see this steady traffic in and out of churches all around the world. We're nearing the end of our series that we've called "Is Jesus Enough?" And I thought it'd be good to include this question. Is Jesus enough for First Baptist Church as a congregation? You might be asking, why include this topic? Is this as serious a real life issue as depression and suffering and sexual ethics and all the other kinds of things that we have talked about? Well, my answer would be, it is common for churches to slowly come to depend on people or things other than Jesus. It's common for churches to slowly drift toward a functional idolatry. We may come to worship all kinds of things that aren't Jesus. Some congregations depend too much on their pastor. Some congregations depend too much on their favorite program or their favorite ministries. Some churches depend too much on just the friendship networks that are inside the church. It's possible to make an idol of anything in the congregation, really. And wherever we do that, what we're really saying is Jesus is not enough. Well, how does the church know if it's doing this? Well, we might be able to test it by asking ourselves a simple question, a fill-in-the-blank question. I'm not going to church if fill-in-the-blank. See, whatever we put in that blank is functioning like an idol. I'm not going to church if Pastor T is not preaching. I'm not going to church if the choir is not singing. I'm not going to church if my friends from my small group are all out of town. I'm not going to church because I got work to do. I'm not going to church because I feel a little tired this morning. Listen, Jesus still comes to church even if those things don't happen at church. We're meant then to see something more about the centrality, the importance, what's really at the heart of our gathering and our church lives. And it's not just about attendance. This kind of idolatry also sometimes shows up when it comes to even the issue of church membership. So we can fill in another blank. I think I'll join another church since, fill in the blank. I don't like the preaching over here. I don't like the singing over there. I don't like this or that person who belongs to that church. They don't have a program for this or for that. I just don't feel comfortable there. They're fighting too much at that church. They don't know how to love people at that church. Jesus remains in the church even when the church isn't to our liking. You know what I've never heard someone say? I wonder if you've heard anybody say this. I've never heard somebody say, "I'm going to another church because there's more Jesus over there." I never heard that. So in a nutshell, here's the main sort of thought for this sermon. It's entirely possible to attend a church or to belong to a church for everything except Jesus. And if we do that, then not even Jesus will be enough when those things fade away. But if we join a church because of Jesus, then nothing the church has or doesn't have will ever tear us away from Jesus and his church. Jesus will be enough for us when the church is doing well. He'll be enough for us when the church is doing poorly, because Jesus is the one who satisfies us. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, I want us to hang our thoughts in sort of two categories here. Number one, I want us to see four reasons why Jesus is enough for us as a church, First Baptist. Four things we need to see. And number two, I want us to see then also from Hebrews, we'll go over to chapter 10, I want us to see four biblical applications for us to put into practice. Four reasons Jesus is enough, and four biblical applications to put this into practice. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll begin reading, sort of in the middle of a thought, at verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. This is what God's word says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. We, as the song says, want to see Jesus. Let us behold him. Let us know him. Let us be drawn to him. Let us find that he is enough. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reason that I want to argue from this text this morning, that Jesus is enough for us as a church, really has to do with us seeing more properly what happens when we gather as God's church. What in fact we are gathering around, or who we are gathering around, and how that is to shape our thinking about who we are as Christians and who we are as a church. The first thing is this. We see Jesus crowned with glory. Look there with me in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The we there refers to the Christian church. You realize, don't you, that seeing Jesus with glory is a unique privilege given only to believers. And that's partly why we should prize it. The veil of heaven has been pulled back, the curtains have been drawn, and now our eyes feast upon the crowned Lord. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 2 and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. You'll know this passage just is right in the middle of Jesus telling the parable of the sower, the one who sowed seeds on various different kinds of soil. And in Matthew chapter 13, his disciples are listening to Jesus tell this parable to the people. And in verse 10, they have a question for Jesus. They're a little bit puzzled by something. So in Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples asked there, they came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And notice Jesus' response, beginning in verse 11. He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The difference between the disciples and the people who did not see and hear is that Christ had opened the eyes of the disciples to see and to know and to have the things of the kingdom. And beloved, this morning, if you're here as a part of the Christian church, if you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that same thing has happened for you, he has opened the curtains and he has revealed to you himself. You see things that the rest of the world doesn't see. You understand things that the rest of the world has not yet come to understand. You see specifically Jesus. And notice back in Hebrews 2, verse 9. That you see nothing less than the entire drama of the gospel and redemption open before your eyes. Notice there, you see the incarnation. He was made a little lower than the angels when he took on our flesh. You see the crucifixion. The writer says there, he suffered death. And as you behold Christ, you see not only the incarnation and the crucifixion, but you see also the substitutionary atonement of Christ. For why did he die? He died so that by the grace of God he might taste death for who? For everyone. He took our place. And not only do you see the incarnation and the crucifixion and the substitutionary atonement, but you see also the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. For the writer says, now we see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor. Every time we gather as a church, we should see the touching and dramatic scenes of the gospel of our Lord. And this is why we work so hard to preach Jesus and not ourselves. To include the good news in every sermon. And this is why we work so hard to sing Jesus and not ourselves. To sing the good news in every song and across all the songs. And this is why we read the scripture and pray the scripture in our services. We're trying to do what the Apostle Paul said he did for the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says there to the Galatians, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. Now, how did that happen for the Galatians? Christ had long been crucified and resurrected to heaven. It happened by the preaching of the gospel. Paul was saying, as the gospel was proclaimed, you saw something. You saw something portrayed. And that word in Galatians 3:1 for portrayed is the word placarded. You saw something plastered all over your sight. It was like billboards all over the land or flyers or leaflets. I saw the other day a guy who was advertising one of the concerts at the Lions Center, and he somehow had the poster in the tent on his car. You know, he had the poster on his car. Everywhere he goes, he's driving around and putting before people the news of this concert. And Paul is saying, in the preaching of the gospel, in the assembly of God's people, in the singing of the gospel, in the assembly of God's people, we come to see something. We come to see Jesus. And we come to see him, notice, crowned with glory and honor. Glory speaks of his weightiness, his fame, his splendor, his beauty. And honor speaks to us of his value, of his worth, of the awe in which we ought to hold him. We come to see him crowned. Every time the church gathers, we come to a coronation. We come to the crowning of our King. Every Sunday morning when we gather and Christ is lifted up and we behold him with the eyes of faith, we come and participate again in the crowning of a King of heaven. And we proclaim, you are Lord, you are righteous and holy, you are worthy of glory and honor and adoration, and your kingship surpasses all the kingships of men. Every Sunday is a coronation. Did you realize that when you came this morning, you were coming to see your Lord crowned? This begs a question, doesn't it? I wonder how many of us, if we received a personal invitation from the Queen to come to her coronation or the coronation of her successor, how many of us would not put on our best little duds, get our little hair whipped up and done, and get the nails and the rights, even the toenails that nobody gonna see, gonna get those done and polished? And how many of us would do everything to be in the number at that coronation? And the King of the universe bids his people come to his coronation, reenacted every Sunday. And how many of us think very little of it? Dissatisfaction with our church begins with not understanding what's happening in our church. The King is being coronated. And this is why we sing songs like, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Sing with me. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake, my soul, and sing, the songwriter says, of him who died for me, and hail him as the matchless King throughout all eternity. And then we go on and we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and what? Crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. When we come to church, what we've heard is the royal announcement that Christ is crowned. And we come to see it like the flocking throngs who just want to see the glory of a King. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I want to suggest to you that this is what saving faith is. It's crowning Jesus as your own personal Savior and Lord. True faith is recognizing what Jesus has done for you. He came in the flesh. He died on the cross for your sins to turn away God's anger at you. He was buried, but he was raised on the third day, and now he is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming again to gather all those who believe in him. Now, genuine faith receives those facts by crowning Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Are you here this morning? Have you crowned him as Lord? Have you turned from yourself, turned from your sins, and put your trust in this Jesus to rule your life and to save your soul for God's love? I pray that you would if you haven't. He is worthy to be crowned. We come, beloved, to see Jesus crowned in honor and glory. But number two, we see ourselves coming to glory also. See that there in verse 10. We see ourselves coming to glory also. In bringing many sons to glory, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, this life promises no glory. You realize that, don't you? This life does not promise us any glory, any fame, any splendor of our own. This life makes glory and honor fleeting and passing. The people on top today will be forgotten tomorrow. We can hardly remember who won the NBA championship 3 years ago, right? Great sports stars who seemed to dominate the game, now people have hardly even heard of. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, remember him? Great actresses who used to define beauty in their youth and generation, we hardly even recognize their name. Anybody remember Bo Derek? Hardly. We're dating ourselves, right? Great politicians. Anybody remember our first premier? It seemed to flame and fizzle quickly. Because this world makes no lasting promise of glory. It makes no lasting promise of honor. And all the glory and all the honor that we collect in this world are as cheap as those little balls we hang on our Christmas trees. And they are just as fragile. As soon as they fall, they shatter and break all over the floor. We have promises. And this is why the writer of Ecclesiastes 2, verse 23 says, All our days, our work is pain and grief. Even at night, our minds do not rest. And it says a little bit later there, he says, as a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. In other words, a life outside of the kingdom of God is really, in the end, a life of chasing the wind. But notice the church here in Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory. In other words, when we gather with the church, we should be reminded that we have been brought by Jesus into the very glory of Jesus and glory of the Father. Glory isn't found in the world, but it is found in Jesus. And the glory of verse 10 refers a little bit later in verse 10 to our salvation. To be saved is to have a share in Jesus' glory. And our gathering as a church follows a particular kind of pattern. It's a pattern of first suffering, then glory. That's why it was fitting, as the verse says here, for Jesus to first suffer and then to receive glory and to bring to us glory. He was entering into the very pattern of our existence, the very rhythm and the rotation of our existence. First, we experience the sufferings of a fallen world. And we come to Christ and we experience the sufferings of Christ overflowing in our lives. But then, in Christ, we receive the unending glory of eternal life. See, by entering into our suffering, Jesus was bringing us into glory with himself. He was securing for us an inheritance of glory. You might write these verses down. John chapter 17, verse 24. Where there in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus prays for us. And this is what he prays. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Christ prays that we might see his glory and share in his glory, that the pattern of suffering in life doesn't overturn the joy of glory in life. Paul puts it a different way in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. There the great apostle Paul writes there, he says, now if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And then he tells us the important part here, if indeed we share in his sufferings, why? In order that we may also share in his glory. First comes suffering. Then comes glory. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Peter says there, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. But why on earth, Peter, would we rejoice in such sufferings? Now, Peter goes on to say, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then he tells us why. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But beloved, our suffering never has the last word. And in the rhythm of the life of the church, here's what happens. We scatter out into the world through the work week. And we endure the hardships, the trials, the sufferings, the persecutions because we live in a fallen world or because we're Christ's people. And then come Sunday morning or come midweek Bible study or come our small group meetings, as God's people, we gather now no longer to endure the sufferings but to anticipate the glory. So we come and we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but we are also meant to see ourselves sharing in his glory as those who have been brought to glory like many sons through the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And Christian life just has this rhythm. And it seems to me that we should want to limit our scattered sufferings so that we can maximize our gathered glorings. We ought to limit the amount of time that we spend in the world, buffeted by the world, torn asunder with pain and suffering. And we ought to maximize the time when we come together as God's people to see Christ in his glory and to share in his glory. Suffering feel like too much? Come see glory. Pain feels too persistent? Come see glory. And you see that glory when you behold your Jesus and when you gather with his people to do so. Many people leave churches because they're convinced that what's important is a certain kind of style or certain kind of program or that they feel a certain way or that all the right people are there. And what they have forgotten or perhaps never knew is that what they should see is see themselves coming into the glory that Jesus has brought them to. So what do we gather for? Have we come for something as flimsy as a preacher or a favorite song or a program? Have we come to something as weighty and powerful as seeing Christ in his glory and sharing in that glory? Which brings us to the third thing. We see Jesus and ourselves as members of the same family. Look there in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Could there be a more encouraging description of the church? Oh my goodness. There are three things to note about this verse. First of all, it's God's family. Those of us who know something about a broken family, those of us who know something about families that have been torn apart, oh, how we long to be in a family that's whole and secure and a family that's rich and warm in love. So it is with God's family. And secondly, notice now, God's family is a holy family. Our holy Savior has made us holy also. He is the sanctified one, and he is also the sanctifier of those who come to him. He is not only our justification, he's also our sanctification. As we've just seen in verse 10, he also brings us into our glorification. In other words, all the holiness we shall ever need to be in God's family, we find in God's Son. He sets us apart. He sanctifies us, which means he not only cleanses us, but he reserves us for God's use and enjoyment. And notice this third thing. God only has one family. We're of the same family. He doesn't have another family sort of hidden away somewhere, off in private or in dark. He has only one holy family, and he has pledged his son to one holy bride, and that's us. And because we are the one holy family, Jesus, notice there at the end of the verse, is not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters. By faith, we are like him. And in his grace, he likes us. He could have been ashamed because he's so much greater than us. He could treat us the way, say, a teenager treats their little annoying brother or sister, you know, 5-year-old brother or sister. You know how they don't ever want to be with him and kind of don't want to be seen with him, and they're out in public. Don't tell people you're my brother. Messing up my style, man, you know. And despite our brokenness, despite our sins, despite our rebellions, our failings, isn't it marvelous that Jesus is not ashamed of us? He's not ashamed. He doesn't get embarrassed to identify with us, for us to be called by his name, to be called Christians. That doesn't repulse him. That doesn't repel him. He's not trying to distance himself from us. He doesn't pull away when he sees our brokenness. He proclaims before the universe that these are my brothers and my sisters. Here's the Lord of the universe just crowned with honor and glory in verse 9. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords looks at us and says, brother, sister. He could have called a servant. He could have said, these are my worshipers. He could have said, this is my creation. He could have emphasized the distance between himself and ourselves. And yet, here he chooses to call us brothers, closing the distance and coming to us in great intimacy and relatedness. Because we're the Father's holy family. Where in all the earth can you go to be reminded Christian that you are God's son or daughter, and Jesus calls you brother? There's only one place in the universe. It's in the gathering of God's people called the church. It's the only place where you can go to be reminded that God has adopted you. It's the only place where you can go and be reminded that Christ has saved you by his blood. It's the only place that you can go and be reminded that Jesus doesn't treat you like servants and slaves, but he calls you brother. We must not forget that we need to see when we come to gather as his people, that we come as his family, as his brethren. We remind ourselves of this truth. It ought to change us. I know it affects me. And what about you? How does seeing yourself coming to be with the family of God as a brother and a co-heir with Christ, how does that affect you? Does that affect you? I guarantee you, if in our thinking about FBC, that one of the things that's in the top of our minds is that those are my brothers and sisters in Christ, not just because we're all saved, but because Jesus calls us brother, it'll change your view of your church. A fourth thing we should see. We should see Jesus leading us in worship. The writer of Hebrews in verses 12 and 13 quote two Old Testament passages, and he applies them to Jesus. The first quote there in verse 12 comes from Psalm 22, that great psalm about the coming Messiah. It quotes verse 22 of Psalm 22. The second quote comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, that great book in the Old Testament, which many people have referred to as the whole Bible in a book. It tells us so much about the Messiah who is to come. But notice now, when you look at verses 12 and 13, whose mouth does he put these verses in? Verse 12, he says. Verse 13, and again, he says. He puts these on the lips of Jesus, doesn't he? It's a way for the writer to tell us that Jesus fulfills what's spoken in these verses. It's a way also for the writer to tell us that the Old Testament scripture are really spoken out by God. It's not Isaiah who says these things. It's not David the psalmist who ultimately says these things, even though they write the scripture down. It's God speaking through these men, setting his word down in scripture. It becomes a bit of autobiography for Jesus. And notice now what Jesus tells us in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Proclaiming God's name is parallel to singing God's praises. And notice that Jesus does this where? In the congregation. In the presence of the congregation. In the center of the congregation, surrounded by the saints, stands Jesus as the heavenly choir director. The one who's leading our praises and the one who's leading us in song to God ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All eyes in heaven and on earth are fixed on him as he praises God the Father. He stands in the middle of the congregation and he makes the Father known and he leads the congregation in the singing of praises to God. So when we gather in heaven, we will see this with our eyes. But right now, when we gather as a church, we should see this with the eyes of faith. As expert as Pastor Dave is in leading us from Sunday to Sunday, I feel confident in saying what he really wants us to see is Jesus. And what we really want to see is that the great orchestration of our praise comes from the crowned King of heaven. He will sing praises. Or as Isaiah puts it, and as it's quoted in verse 13, "Here am I," Jesus says, "and the children you gave me." Jesus carries us into the Father's presence to present us there in worship. And we are those who, with Christ, in verse 13, put our trust in God. What's happening when we gather? We see Jesus crowned with glory. We see ourselves sharing glory. We see ourselves and Jesus as the same holy family. And we see Jesus leading us in worship. This raises at least four questions for us to consider. If the gathering of First Baptist Church, if the gathering of a local church is where Jesus gets crowned week to week with glory and honor, how can we want more? Is that not what we live for as Christians? Is to see Christ crowned and glorified? If our church is where we ourselves find glory sharing it with Christ, then how can we seek our joy elsewhere? Or think we need something more? What greater joy is there than to share in the very glory of Christ? Or if our church is where we see and we join together with Jesus as the family of God, then can we abandon the family or treat it lightly? Such great lengths God has gone through to accomplish our adoption. Do we walk away from the family? Half-hearted, unconcerned? Now, to be with the family is what we desire. And if our church is where Jesus leads us in worship, how can we be passive and unengaged when we gather to sing? How can we skip even the first song of the service? How can we tune out as Christ leads the choir and doodle on our bulletins? Oh man, we see Jesus crowned and glorious, leading us in worship. Ought we not to rush to this place where we lift our hearts up with our Savior in praise to God? And we'll have plenty of opportunity to do that in this season from tonight at 6 o'clock with the children. We come not just to observe the children sing, but we come also to join with them in following Christ in praising the Father. We come on the 13th and the 15th to the choir concert, and we bring hopefully non-Christian friends, and we want them to hear the gospel, but we come primarily as God's people, as God's family, to see Jesus lead us in worship and to have our own souls stirred in praise to God. But this is our inheritance, and this is what happens in the church. So let's conclude with four basic applications from the scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 25. The writer here at this point in Hebrews has been speaking of Jesus again as our great high priest. He's been reminding us of the good news again that Jesus has shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice is not like the Old Testament sacrifices that have to be repeated again and again because they really don't remove sins. That blood that Jesus shed, that sacrifice that he gave of himself on Calvary's cross, that was effective in accomplishing our salvation and our holiness before God. And so Jesus has become our great high priest, verse 21 says. And then he gives us four applications of this truth in four let us statements. Number one, he says, let us draw near to God confidently. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, if Jesus is enough for our church, then we're going to be a community of redeemed sinners, confident enough to come close to God. We're going to see our imperfections. We're going to see our sins. We're going to see our brokenness. We're going to acknowledge it before God and before men. And we're going to come to God because we have been cleansed by the blood. We're going to draw near to him. We're going to sit close to him. We're going to look to always be in his presence. And we're going to do that when we gather as a church. And we're going to do that individually in our quiet times and our prayer times. But there's going to be this constant inching closer, stepping closer, drawing near to God because of Jesus. Notice the second thing. He says, let us hold tightly to our hope. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. We sometimes sing the song, All I Have is Christ. I love that song. I think it captures the spirit of this verse. And the truth is, if all we have is Christ, then all we need is our hope in him. If he has become our redeemer, our mediator, if he has become our sanctification, if he is our savior, then all we need to do is keep a tight grip on the hope we have in Christ. Because God has made us some promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised to forgive our sins. He's promised to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's not only promised to forgive our sins and to remove them, he's also promised to count us righteous in Christ, as though we were as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's promised that we will have eternal life with him and that we will never be condemned. And this God who made those promises, verse 23 tells us, is faithful. He keeps his words. He's not like man that he should lie. He doesn't say yes one day, no the next day. All of his promises are unshakable and unchanging. And so it is for us by faith to keep a good grip on it. To hold on to what God has said in the Lord Jesus Christ. To hold on to the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. To hold on to the promise of a coming kingdom that cannot be taken away. To hold on to this Lord Jesus who has given his blood for us. And your grip and my grip is not strengthened in the world. It's strengthened when we gather with God's people. The world is always trying to pull the fingers of our grip off of Christ to get us to hold him with one hand and then with an open palm so that he might rob us of Christ. Keep your feet, keep your fists clenched. Keep both hands on the gospel. Hold unswervingly to the truth and have your arms reinforced and your biceps bulging by gathering with God's people so that together all that Christ has promised is kept safe in tightly clenched hands around the gospel, around the hope who is our Savior. How tight is your grip? How tight is your hold upon Christ and the things of Christ? And are we drawing near to God as a congregation? A third application. Let us scheme to love and do good deeds. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The word consider there suggests an active conspiracy. It means to plot and to plan, to scheme. In other words, if Jesus is enough for us as a church family, then what you'll see among us is this conscious planning, active plotting to stir one another up in love and good deeds. We'll think together about how to serve one another and leave no one out. how to give more to the needs of others, how to express genuine love and concern to the community and those outside the walls of the church who need Christ. And why? Because people who have Jesus have a better possession and a lasting inheritance. People who have Jesus have everything and lack nothing, and so can give away all that they have. Jesus is at the center of our life as a church. And if he is enough for us as a church, we're going to be the most radically loving, radically caring, radically giving to others community on the planet. If he's enough for us. But if he's not enough for us and we're fearful, then we're going to be clutching and shrinking back and withdrawing from this kind of love and this kind of good deeds. And so the question is he enough? Is he enough for us that we would let goods and kindred go and this mortal life also? And that we would give of ourselves and give of what we have in love and good deeds? That we would be a conspiracy to do that. Number four, let us meet to encourage one another. Verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now think about this verse in light of what we saw in Hebrews 2, verses 9 to 13. If Jesus is crowned in the assembly, if he gives us glory together with himself in the congregation, if Jesus calls us brothers and sisters because we have become part of the same holy family with him, and if Jesus leads the worship of this assembly, why in the world would we forsake meeting together? If all of that is happening in our presence, and we have been given the ability to see it by the Spirit of God, why would we develop the habit of not coming? Of not beholding such glory, of not participating in that glory, of not coming near to God in Christ and being led in worship with him. Why in the world would people who were made for this glory run from this glory, stay away from this glory? We wouldn't unless we had forgotten these things, or unless we didn't know these things. And that's reason why we should be together, so that we can encourage one another with these truths and do this all the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, there's a day coming when Jesus will return, and he's going to bring eternal life to his people and eternal judgment to those who reject him. And that day is fast upon us. It is going to reach us sooner than we think. And so we don't want to scatter and not meet and delude ourselves by thinking we have all the time in the world. No, time is coming swiftly to an end. The transitionings are happening quickly. Christ is about to return. And so we need to gather and remind ourselves that that day is coming and draw encouragement from that reminder. Strength to persevere. Strength to continue. Heart to stand for Christ and to hold to Christ. If we forsake each other, we're going to be forsaken. But if we hold each other, we're going to be kept. And if we see Jesus when we gather, we're going to see that he's enough. Whether a pastor dies and goes to glory, whether the music program changes, whether we no longer have a children's ministry, whether there are not enough volunteers on a Sunday morning to go sub for those volunteers who couldn't come, whether we don't have this thing or that thing. If we see Jesus, he's going to be enough. And if Jesus is enough, then just being together as his family loving each other, sharing His glory, it's going to be enough. Is Jesus enough for First Baptist? Well, that First Baptist Jesus is crowned in glory and honor. At First Baptist, Jesus shares His glory with us. And at First Baptist, Jesus accepts us as His brothers and sisters in the family of God. And at First Baptist, it is Jesus who leads us into worship. What more can we need? If that's not enough to make us love our church family and find satisfaction and sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the problem is with us, not Jesus. He is more than enough if we would come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You are always enough. We do thank You, O Lord, that whatever situation, whatever trials, whatever things we feel we need, whatever things we feel we're lacking, whatever things we have and that we're too tempted to trust and to forget You, we are reminded this morning that You are always enough. And Lord, in our hearts and in our songs, in our lives, we crown You with glory and honor. And we stand amazed that we have become Your brothers and sisters. And in our hearts and in our minds, we long for the day when we shall see You with our very eyes, when You shall present us to the Father as the children that You have brought with You, and when You shall lead us in the glorious praise of God. Until then, Lord, we pray that as a church, all of our hope would be in You. And we would cry with the psalmist, whom do we have in heaven but You? And on earth there is none we desire besides You. Even if our heart and our flesh would fail, that we proclaim, O Lord, that You are our inheritance forever. And that we would proclaim in the words of the Apostle Paul, it is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we might add, made us brothers and sisters in the same family. Oh Lord, satisfy us with Yourself. Weaken all the other satisfactions in our lives until we are most satisfied in You. Be enough for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.